Bibles, please, tonight to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3. 1 Timothy, chapter 3. Normally, our habit has been over the last few months to have a sermon more geared around the Lord's table, but I feel tonight it's important that we just progress with our series through 1 Timothy. It's okay. We will, once we've finished our lesson tonight, we'll just transition into the Lord's table and focus our attention upon that. Okay, 1 Timothy and chapter 3. And for the last couple of weeks, we've been going through the office of the bishop or office of pastor and looking at the very important teaching concerning the qualifications of a man of God. And Lord willing, tonight we will finish off our lessons on the office of pastor. And Lord willing, next Sunday we will commence the office of deacon. So very important lessons for us. Remember again, the context of 1 Timothy. Who can tell me what the key verses are, or which are the key verses for 1 Timothy? Okay, and 9 and 10 is holding the mystery of the faith and the pure conscience. No, it's verses 14 and 15. Yeah, that's good. Well done, though. These things write I unto thee, verse 14 of chapter 3, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Okay, could someone tell me then, what is the central theme of 1 Timothy? Someone besides Mr. Tweedy, he's on the ball. Okay, yep, Seth? Pardon? Conduct within the local church, what was your answer? Behave thyself. Excellent. Okay, someone's been listening back there. That's great. All right. So, in fact, that's what we've entitled the series. Behave thyself, taking it straight out of verse 15, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. The house of God is what? The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so this is the great theme of 1 Timothy, and the book unfolds that theme for us from chapter 1 through to chapter 6, explaining to us God's mind concerning how the local church is to be structured, how the local church is to be run. And this is so important. These truths are important for every age, but it is so important in the age in which we live, where there is a dramatic shift and a push away from any sort of resemblance of church structure and order. Okay, we need to return back to this and recognize that it's not just for us to sort of do church the way we like in that sense. Of course, we want to be led of the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, recognizing that the Holy Spirit works according to order and structure. God is not the author of confusion, and God's design is to have a church that's well organized, well ordered for His glory. So it's very fitting then that, and it makes total sense that as part of this theme, the apostle would cover the two offices of the local church, that is, pastor and deacon. And so tonight we continue on with the last of the pastoral qualifications. Let me just reread them for you, though, before we get into them. Verses 1 through 7, I'll just read it for you again. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's just pray and commit this lesson to the Lord. Father, we thank you again for the word of God. Lord, how we marvel as we study this book at the wisdom of our God. Lord, we do thank you tonight for the New Testament church, and we thank you for the wonderful privilege tonight of being able to be a part of the house of God in this location, and Northside Baptist Church. And Father, just to be able to gather together and assemble together as a body of your people, just to study your word together, to serve together in the great cause of reaching others for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray tonight that you would help us to adopt a biblical mindset concerning what you have spoken, Lord. Just we pray that you would give us the necessary balance with understanding some of these things, Father, not taking them beyond the text of Scripture, at the same time not diminishing the force of what's said here, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to that end, for it's in Jesus' name we do ask it. Amen. Okay, we mentioned as we commenced this chapter the importance of having qualified local church leadership. It was Dr. Lee Robinson who said, "Everything rises and falls with leadership." Now, it's not a text of Scripture, but it certainly is a wise insight and a truth that can be observed in many different spheres of life. In Hosea 4:9, we read that the Bible says, like people, like priests. And that is very true in many ways. It's very hard for people who are following a shepherd or a leader to rise above his spiritual temperature. Now, obviously, we hope that God's people are pursuing their own walk with God, but those in leadership have a profound influence upon those under their care, and that is why it's absolutely vital that we have godly men in these positions of the pastor and deacon. Now, you'll notice that there are, as we go through, some similarities between the qualifications. The office of the pastor is the highest office in the local church with about 16 qualifications listed, compared with about 8 qualifications for the deacons. So right there we see almost, we do see a distinction right there. There's 16 for almost double, or exactly, basically double the qualifications listed for the pastor as opposed to 8 qualifications or possibly 9 for the deacon. And so these are very, very important qualifications. We've noted before that these qualifications are not, they're quite strict in that the Bible says a bishop must be, a deacon must be, okay? Very important that we take these qualifications seriously. Of course, none of us could ever say we have fully arrived when it comes to these qualifications. There's always room for more growth, but there does need to be some evidence in the life of a man of God if he's going to accept this high calling that he is conforming to these qualifications. Okay, so just a quick review. We looked at the general qualification, didn't we, in verse 2, that a bishop must be blameless. And we said this is really the overarching qualification that kind of overarches all the rest of them. All the rest of the qualifications that follow are really a further explanation and delineation of that great broad term of being blameless. We looked at his marital qualification. He's to be the husband of one wife. And then we looked at a whole bunch of character qualifications: vigilant, sober, good behaviour, not given to wine, no striker, etc. Now we come down to verse 4 and 5, and we're looking at the domestic qualifications, okay? We see, let me just give you the outline, actually. So we see in verse 4 and 5 what I've called the domestic qualifications. Then in verse 6, maturity qualifications. And then in verse 7, social qualifications. Okay, that's our three-part heading tonight, three-part outline. Domestic qualifications, verses 4 and 5. Maturity qualifications, verse 6. And social qualifications, verse 7. Let's look at these. Okay, firstly, domestic qualifications. It says in verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Verse 5, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, the word house here has the idea of household, okay? And that means more than just ruling over wife and children. When we think of a household, we think of the general administration of the home. It's not just a man does need to obviously have his wife and children in order, but it goes beyond that. It's anything connected with a man of God's house should have some resemblance of order, okay? One that ruleth well his own house. Now, the word rule here means to stand before. Okay, interesting idea. To stand before, to preside over. It means to manage. It means he needs to manage his household well. Okay, he needs to be a good manager. There needs to be some structure and some order in his life. He needs to stand before his family as someone who cares for them, someone who watches over them, not someone who's some great big dictator so much up in the sky, but one who stands before his family, one who serves his family, one who rules and presides over, manages his family. And the word well has the idea of excellence, okay? So this is what God requires, that a man have his rule, his house in an excellent fashion. He managed it well. Okay, very challenging for us who are called to this office to be to give adequate attention to watching over our wives, our children, and the affairs of our household. Okay, so if a pastor, say, is very lazy in the area of his finances and runs up bills all over town and is creating a bad testimony, for example, and he's not really managing his household affairs properly. Okay, he needs to have things in order. Doesn't mean, again, that he's going to be perfect. We mentioned, didn't we, in one of our previous lessons, it says blameless, not faultless. Okay, and no man is faultless except the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do need to have a testimony as far as ruling over our household. So he's to rule his own house well. And now we have something more specific concerning his children, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Now that word gravity, sometimes I look at my children and I think of centrifugal force as more of an adequate description of my kids, you know, or jet propulsion, the laws of aerodynamics, but no, gravity. All right, we'll get to that in a moment. Children are to be in submission to the rule of a man of God in his home. Now, please let me just explain that the word children here are those who have not yet attained adulthood. Okay, if you look in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, you'll find the Bible does make a distinction between childhood and mature adulthood. It's important we understand that, and I'm going to explain that more in a moment. Robert Gramacki says the children are those who have not yet attained adulthood, Galatians 4, 1 through 3. He says the qualities of children who are married or who are single, responsible adults should not affect the candidate's eligibility for the office. Okay? Important we understand that. We have the context, the wording is very clear here, that a man of God is to be is to rule over his own household. Okay? When a child grows up and comes of age and legitimately leaves the sphere of a man's household, we do have to give some flexibility for what happens after that, okay? It's unfair that sometimes people point to maybe a child who's of age and able to make their own decisions before the Lord, and perhaps they make some very unwise decisions to go in a sinful pathway, and people sometimes are very quick to discredit a man of God and say he's disqualified. Be very careful before you lift yourself up and just say that a man's disqualified, okay? The Bible does make a distinction between childhood and adulthood, okay? Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, but when I became what a man, I put away childish things. And so we need to be careful to keep this within the context of the plain statements of Scripture here. He is to have rule over his own household. Okay, so we're talking particularly about children who, because of their age of necessity, must be in subjection and submission to their parents, and that is so important. So if you have a young child that is completely out of control, unruly, doesn't mean a child's never going to have just the normal issues that other children have, but if a man of God is not taking steps to work in the lives of his children to try and bring about submission, and if a child is not submissive to the father's headship, then he disqualifies himself from that office. Now the word gravity here is an interesting word. It means a dignity. It means respect. It means stateliness. It has the idea of decency of deportment. Okay, so the children are to be in submission to their parents with all gravity. There's to be some dignity there. There's to be some decency exemplified in the lives of the children. All right, Titus chapter 1 is a companion passage over here. Titus 1 verse 6 says, "If any be blameless," again qualifications for the pastor, "the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly." And so it's very important that a man of God qualify in this area of ruling his own house, of nurturing and raising his children in a God-honoring fashion. Gramacki says it is impossible for a poor father to become a good pastor. Very good point. Okay, challenging point. We need to be good fathers before we can be good pastors over God's people. Now, the question that naturally arises here, and I've already alluded to this, is what happens when a pastor's child runs off the rails? Okay, I'm just going to address that for a moment. It's something I've had to think about much over the years, just growing up in a pastor's home. As I've mentioned before, the Bible does make a distinction between childhood and manhood or adulthood. Okay, very important that you recognise that. The Bible does recognise, particularly in marriage, when someone becomes of age, the Bible says they leave their father and mother and they're joined unto their wife. Okay, so there's a severance that takes place naturally, particularly through marriage, where a child legitimately leaves the home and gets married. I think it'd be fair to say that if a child has left the home in that way and married and then down the track somewhere decides, unfortunately, to deviate from the ways of God, I think it would be very unscriptural, actually, to then turn around and say the pastor is somehow disqualified. Okay, because again, what's the context? His own house. Okay, he's got to be ruling within his house. He's got to have his children, those who have not yet attained adulthood, in submission to his authority. All right? Okay. Men were numbered for war in the Old Testament at the age of 20. Now, we don't know that is specifically when a child comes of age, but it's a good thought. Okay? But there does come a point where a child becomes accountable directly to God. Okay? The Bible says that every man will give an account of himself to God. And that is so important you recognise that. It'll help you keep you balanced in this matter of a pastor's qualifications. When a child comes of age and reaches that adulthood, there does come a time where they become directly accountable to God. So let's say you have an adult child who's maybe not married, still living at home, decides to go into sin. Well, part of ruling his house well might be saying, listen, son, you're old enough now. Sorry, we can't sanction that type of behaviour in our home. I'm now going to put you outside of the home. You're going to have to go and find your own way. That would be ruling his house well, wouldn't it? He would be still qualified because he's still ruling in his house. Yep, okay, good. You're following tonight. All right. Okay, the other question that comes up. So what about when a pastor's son runs off the rails? Well, I think, or daughter, well, we've got to just remember that that the context here is within the household. Ruling over children that are minors that have not yet reached adulthood. I think that's quite clear. So if you've got maybe a 14, 15-year-old that's completely unruly, it would be very wise for a pastor just to step down and just take a break until he can get his house in order. I know of one pastor that did that and had a child run away from home at a younger age. He said, look, I don't feel at this stage that really he's of an age to be leaving the home. And so he said, I'm going to step down for a time until things settled down, and then he re-entered the ministry later. And that was wise. God blessed that, I believe. We just got to be a bit careful before we pass quick judgment on some of these things. In some ways, every man of God has got to just discern this a little bit before the Lord as to whether he feels he's qualified in the area of his home. Okay? Of course, God's people are a part of that, but just do be careful of the extreme that some are going to today of really being quite unrealistic and quite harmful and hurtful in what they're saying sometimes about men of God in the ministry. Now, the question that also comes up often here with this one is, what about Proverbs 22:6? Can't resist. We've got to cover that one simply because I've heard it very often. Okay, a pastor's child maybe grows up in a good home and runs off the rails later in life, and people often then say, well, what about Proverbs 22:6. Well, let's have a look at Proverbs 22:6 for a moment. I don't want to spend too much time on that, but again, I think we just need to touch on that because I believe that some are constructing an unbalanced view of parenting on this verse, and we need to just address that. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. All right, it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Tremendous verse for parenting. And there are two extremes here. We could go one way and just dismiss this verse altogether. We can't do that. It's in the Word of God. But the problem we have is that some are taking it way too far the other way, where it's almost like the child no longer has a free will. When a child comes of age, they can't even decide to do wrong. And that it somehow creates this idea that if the parents do everything right, it is guaranteed the children will turn out well. The problem is with that is we must never construct a philosophy of parenting on one verse of Scripture. In fact, we should never construct a major doctrine, doesn't matter what doctrine it is, upon one verse of Scripture. We need to look at the entirety of Scripture on this subject and come up with a balanced philosophy. Think for a moment about right at the beginning, Adam and Eve. God created Adam and Eve, the first the first human beings. He placed them in a perfect environment. Could have you got a better environment than the Garden of Eden? Absolutely not. I mean, there was no sin, a perfect environment, and yet within that perfect environment, man still chose to sin against God. Is that correct? Now, why is it then that somehow we sometimes have the idea, or some have the idea, that you're going to be able to do better than God in creating the perfect environment for your children? Okay, now I'm not saying here at all that we should have the philosophy, oh, okay, sera, sera, what will be, let's just not worry about whether our kids turn out right. No, as parents, our most fervent desire should be to do everything in our power to make sure that our children are instructed in the Word of God and do everything we can to see them turn out right for God. I'm not dismissing that and saying we go the other way and be careless, but what I'm saying is it's not balanced. It's not a balanced perspective to say rigidly that, you know, if you do everything right, then your children will absolutely turn out right and never backslide. That's just, I think that's taking the verse way beyond what its intent is. And that's very dangerous. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter 2:20 that none of the scripture is to be of any private interpretation. The word private there means one's own. That means we're not to come to the Word of God and strap our own ideas, our own interpretations upon the Word of God. And I think that is what's happening with some of these things. Now, let me give you another example here. Just again, we've got to look at other scripture to get a balanced view here. Isaiah 1 and verse 2, please. Don't hear me saying tonight that we shouldn't strive to raise our children right. I would hope that you know I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we need to have a balanced view about this. Isaiah 1 verse 2, this is God speaking. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have what? Rebelled against me." Okay, here God's speaking as the perfect heavenly Father. He says, "I have brought up, nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Now listen, let me ask you a question. If people can rebel against God, the perfect Father, as in the case of Adam and Eve, and as in the case with the children of Israel, why is it that you think that you can somehow have a foolproof, your children will never rebel? I just don't think it's balanced. You're going to indict, if you're going to take that position, you're actually really indicting God, okay? Because God says here, his testimony was, he had nourished, brought up children, and they had rebelled against him, okay? Now, we need to just have a balanced view of this. Now, you say, well, what about Proverbs 22:6? I mean, doesn't it sound like a promise? Well, let me just give you a thought here tonight that Proverbs 22:6 is found in the book of Proverbs. And it is a book of, it is just that, it is a book of Proverbs, not a book of promises, okay? It's important that we understand when approaching Scripture that we keep the overall context of the book in mind. Look at chapter 1 of Proverbs, please, verse 1. Proverbs 1, verse 1, it says the what of Solomon? The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. So what follows throughout the rest of the book of Proverbs is a book of what? Of promises, primarily? Not really. Proverbs. And there is a distinction, brethren, tonight between a promise, a rigid promise, and a proverb. A proverb is a maxim, it's a wise saying, it's a book of wisdom, okay? So here we have in Proverbs 22:6 a wise saying. It has some wise instruction for us as parents that should motivate us to trying and endeavouring to train our children correctly, okay? But it is not, I don't believe, a rigid promise. It is a proverb. Okay, that's not what I said. The Bible says the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David. Okay, so don't turn it into a rigid promise. Consider it within its context. It is a proverb. It is a statement of wisdom. Okay, now very, very important for us to understand that. Okay, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. That we understand that in the context of all of Scripture. Now, in Hebrews 11, you find that there are men of faith mentioned, quite a number of them, and it includes men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Samson, David, and Samuel. Now, these men certainly didn't have perfect families, did they? I think we'd all agree to be included in God's Hall of Faith, Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11 is one of the highest honours that you could have in eternity, to be to be in Scripture like that, your name mentioned as a man of faith. Well, the fact is probably a lot of us would not actually put them in that category because they didn't have perfect families. Think of David, Samuel, even Samuel. Think of the mighty prophet he was, and he had problems with his sons. Isaac, Abraham. I mean, think of the sons of Jacob. They were rough boys, weren't they? Some really rough fellas, okay? But God says, no, Jacob's a man of faith. I'm just trying to say, let's just be a little more balanced here, a little bit more grace, a little more gracious when parents are going through a heartache with a child that's come of age or close to coming of age, and that child is kicking against the word of God. Rather than coming along and quoting Proverbs 22:6, maybe come along with a prayerful attitude and just a desire to encourage. Be very careful about some of these unbalanced views that are really just I don't believe really substantiated and not balanced according to Scripture. Now, if we take Proverbs 22:6 in that way, that if I raise my children correctly, they will turn out right. Let me just ask one question: who gets the glory with that? Okay, who gets all the glory? If that position is correct, that if I do everything right, my children will turn out well, who gets the glory? Who gets the glory? Well, you do. Because if your kids turn out right, and this is the philosophy you've built upon this verse, you're going to then say, well, there you go. I did everything right. That's why my kids turned out right. That sounds a lot like spiritual pride to me. Very dangerous. No, if any child turns out right for God, it'll be God who gets all the credit and nobody else. Okay? God deserves all the credit. And who of us can really ever say that we have trained up our child in the way they should go 100% of the time? Brethren, I'm sorry, God provided the Garden of Eden for our first parents, a perfect environment, and they still chose to rebel against God, did they not? Okay, what makes us feel that somehow we can create a perfect environment for our children? We are men and women of clay. And none of us can ever say that we have rigidly trained up our children in the way they should go 100% of the time correctly. So it's not a balanced view. So you say, what's all that got to do with the pastor's qualifications? Well, I'm saying just be a little bit cautious before you throw Proverbs 22:6 into the mix and slash down a man of God who may actually not be disqualified. Okay? I'm not saying, on the other hand, that we should be completely flippant and foolish about these things. The qualification is there, but read the wording carefully. He's to rule his own household. If a child is of age and able to legitimately, because he's attained adulthood, depart from the household through marriage or whatever it be, then be careful before you rush to say a man's disqualified. Am I making sense? Okay, good. So back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I wanted to just address that because it is a common verse that I've heard from more than one, okay? Many different people. I've heard often Proverbs 22:6 come up, and I've had to research it a bit myself, consider it myself, just to see what's the biblical position. Proverbs 22:6 is a tremendous verse of Scripture. I'm not diminishing it, throwing it in the waste paper basket. It's in the Word of God, but it is a proverb, not a promise, okay? It's a proverb, something that will teach us some wisdom as a parent, okay, that we should endeavour to raise our children correctly. But we need to take that verse in conjunction with the entirety of Scripture, looking at the families of Scripture and many different things that took place, rather than saying if a child grows up and turns out wrong, it's the parent's fault. No, listen, if the child turns out wrong, the worst thing you can tell that child is that it's your fault as the parent. You tell them it's their fault and they need to get right with God, okay? Don't you tell them, don't go to your rebel child and say, oh, it's my fault, I should have done that. No, you tell them it's their fault and they need to get right with God, okay? Don't deny the fact that man has a free will, okay? Some of these views on parenting, it's almost like they don't even recognise the free will in the child. It's like the child can't even decide to do wrong. I'm sorry. That's just not a balanced view that I see in Scripture, and so we need to be very careful about lifting ourselves up in that way. I will say, from personal observation, those who have often gone this route of just building this type of philosophy, I can give you multiple examples tonight of how those families have come crashing down, and I don't rejoice in that at all. But I'm saying, when you lift yourself up to that type of plateau where you are going to do everything right and A, B, C equals D definitely in the lives of your children, usually it's very hard for someone to take that position without getting infected with pride. And I can give you example after example after example tonight of families that have taken that type of prideful line, and the carnage that has resulted because of when you get lifted up in pride, what happens? You fall. Okay, destruction comes. I can think of one man who was this was growing up, but he was in our church, and he was a very, very harsh sort of man, and very much sort of that perfectionistic. Everything's going to turn out right. Well, that man left his wife and 9 kids or whatever, and married someone from Japan. I can think of another man who he was so holy you couldn't get near him as well, and that you could see it. You know, this family went in this direction. Is holier than thou, and everything was perfect, and they were going to just have all these. And guess what happened? He left his wife and 7 kids for a 17-year-old African. And the list just goes on, where families eventually can look very good on the outside, taking these types of views that really are straining the scriptures beyond what they mean, and things come crashing down. Very, very dangerous to do that, to be lifted up in pride. So be careful when we talk about a pastor ruling well his own house. Be careful to leave that within the clear meaning of the words here, okay? He's to rule his house, his children as distinct from adults, okay? And he's to have them in submission with all gravity. Okay, notice secondly, please, in verse 6, the maturity qualifications. Okay? Not a novice, it says, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Okay, so a man of God is to have... is to be mature. The word novice here doesn't necessarily mean young, okay? Sometimes people read novice, they automatically think that means a young man can't pastor. That's not what it means. The word novice simply means newly planted, okay? Newly planted. And what that simply refers to is somebody who is new in the Christian faith, okay? If someone's just been saved, they're like a little sapling, a little plant that's just been planted, all right? That's what it means, and pretty well without exception, the 6 or 7 commentaries I looked at all say the same thing unanimously. This refers very simply to a new convert, okay? And I believe just that's the plain meaning of the word. A newly planted believer is not a good candidate for the pastorate. Now, as I mentioned, it doesn't mean that a pastor can't be young, because in chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, Paul instructed Timothy, said, "These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and purity." He says, "Listen, Timothy, there are some things I want you to command. There are some things I want you to teach. Don't let anyone despise your youth." And I just love the wisdom of God. The word of God does not leave a stone unturned. You say, why would the word of God need to say that? Well, very simply because people can use the youth aspect of a young pastor as a way to discredit his ministry or to discredit the teaching that's going on. Say, oh, well, he's just young, you know, he's getting a little bit feisty in the pulpit or whatever. You know, it doesn't mean that a young man doesn't need to still grow and progress, but the Bible says if you have a young pastor, don't use his youth as an excuse to avoid the teaching of the Word of God. And he says to Timothy, you just be an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and purity. So a pastor can be young. C.H. Spurgeon started his first pastorate when he was about 18 or 19 years of age. Now, most of us are not C.H. Spurgeon, okay? He used to be referred to, I think it was him anyway, as the boy parson, because he looked so young. But he was a man who was mature. He'd spent many years within his grandfather's library. His grandfather was a very godly old man who instructed him, taught him, and he had the maturity that was necessary to pastor. George Whitfield was similar. He was 19 years of age, and I think it might have been him they called the boy parson, because he just had such a young-looking face. There is no exact requirement in Scripture concerning age, but we do see that a man of God, to qualify for the pastorate, must have maturity, okay? He's not to be a newly planted believer. He's not to be young in the faith. He does need to be taught. Later in chapter 5, in verse 22, Paul instructs Timothy, lay hands suddenly on no man. Now, that's not referring about going around grabbing people, okay? The laying on of hands in the New Testament refers to the act of ordaining or setting apart men for the ministry. He says, don't be hurried about laying hands on someone or setting them apart for the ministry. That's a very, very important principle today. I get a little bit nervous when people have the attitude, I don't need to train for ministry, I've got my King James Bible under my arm, I'm going to the mission field. Well, it ends up in disaster and problem, okay, when a man is not willing to train and prepare and be matured for the highest of all offices. There is no higher office than being a proclaimer of the unsearchable riches of Christ, a preacher of the gospel. Can we get a higher office, a higher calling this side of eternity? I don't believe so. Well, then we need to have some seriousness about entering into that office. We need to be careful not to just rush people into that office. We need to have a sober-mindedness toward it. I mean, we expect those who are going to be surgeons of our bodies physically to go and study for 8-9 years to make sure they know what they're doing when they put the knife on you, okay? How much more, if you're to be a surgeon of souls, to be a expositor of the unsearchable riches of Christ, how much more should our attitude be, I'm going to prepare diligently, I'm going to be to seek to be matured so that I can fulfill that office? Okay, so don't get on the bandwagon of some today that is saying, don't worry about training, just grab your Bible and go to the mission field. You're not helping the cause of Christ by doing that. Don't encourage that attitude, okay? We don't want to push men into ministry who are immature, have not been properly established. Okay, because the Bible tells us why. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. I think I missed verse 5, didn't I? Just realised. Okay, I'll come back to that. Let me just tell you, but basically verse 5 explains verse 4, okay? Verse 4, we have the qualification concerning a pastor's home, and then verse 5 gives the reason, okay? You notice it's in brackets, it's attached to verse 4. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how should he take care of the church of God? Very, very clear, I've already really mentioned it. A man must first qualify in his home before he can qualify as a leader of God's people. He must first shepherd his family before he shepherds the sheep, before he shepherds the church of God. Very clear, he's saying if he can't rule his own house, how then is he going to be able to take care of the church of God? Okay, back to the maturity qualifications. I don't like missing verses like that. Not a novice that's been lifted up with pride, he fallen into the condemnation of the devil. Okay, well, here's the result of pushing a newly planted Christian or someone who's not properly mature into the ministry. The Bible says there's a great danger that they will be lifted up with pride. Lifted up with pride. Now, the term lifted up here is an interesting term. It was used to refer to smoke that comes from a smouldering fire, okay? Can you see the picture? You've got maybe a campfire and it's smouldering away and there's billows of smoke coming off of that campfire, okay? That's the picture behind this word. This is how this word was used, okay? It was used of smoke produced by a smouldering fire. And that gives you a bit of an idea of what happens if somebody is rushed into ministry prematurely. The result is they get puffed up in pride. They become a hot air balloon, and it damages them. They become blinded, and their spiritual perspective is marred and clouded by this prideful atmosphere that comes around them. Now, every man of God has to guard against this. Doesn't matter how long you've been in the Christian faith, every believer has to guard against a spirit of pride, of course. But here, the particular danger is pushing someone who's not ready into the highest of all offices. The sure result will be this lifting up in pride. Very, very dangerous. And so, again, that's why we must be so careful that we don't push people into positions of leadership in the pastoral office who are not ready for that. In fact, there's really a general principle here that applies elsewhere as well, that we need to be careful as a general rule about rushing people into positions of leadership if they're not ready, okay? We need to be very careful. Sometimes the philosophy is if we put someone in a position of leadership, they'll grow. They might not. They might get lifted up in pride if they're not ready and they're not mature enough, okay? That's why I personally don't hold the view that the preaching of the Word of God, the pulpit, is just something that we just throw every guy into so he can have a go, okay? Because of this danger of pride. A man needs to have maturity and to have some stability before we do that, okay? not against using godly men within the church to help out with the pulpit. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying we need to just tread cautiously and not rush people into that type of leadership who are not ready. Because if they get lifted up with pride, then what happens? The Bible says they fall into, lest they fall into, where are we? Verse 6. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Okay, so if someone gets lifted up in pride in this way by being rushed into the pastoral office, then the danger that follows closely behind is he falls into the condemnation of the devil. Now you say, what does that mean, the condemnation of the devil? I didn't think the devil had the position of judging other believers. Well, I don't believe that's what's referred to. The word condemnation there is the same word judgment elsewhere. So if a man gets, if a man is pushed into pastoral leadership, what, as a newly planted believer, someone who hasn't grown and matured enough, then what happens is he can fall into the judgment or the condemnation of the devil. Now, again, I don't believe this is referring to the devil bringing judgment upon that particular individual, but rather it points us back to the fall of Satan. Okay, what was the condemnation? What was the judgment that came upon Satan? Remember Isaiah chapter 14, the five I wills of Satan, I will be like the Most High. Remember, what was Satan's, how did Satan fall? He fell through what? Pride. Okay, so that's the clear illustration the Bible's telling us here. In a similar way, if a man gets lifted up in pride by being put into a position of leadership too quickly, he can then fall into that same problem. He falls into the same type of judgment that Satan came under. In other words, what did God have to do for Satan? God had to say, I'm sorry, Satan, because you've lifted yourself up in pride, I'm going to bring you low. I'm going to bring you low. And that's what God will have to do in the life of a man who gets puffed up in pride. The Bible says, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. He that exalteth himself shall be what? Abased, I think it is. So very dangerous. God resists the proud, James 4:6. Proverbs 16:18, pride precedes what? Destruction. So very, very, very dangerous. One commentator put it this way. He said, the church must not lift up those whom the Lord will later have to cut down. Okay? The church must not lift up those whom the Lord will later have to cut down. That's a sobering thought, okay? As a church, that we shouldn't be hurried about laying hands on people or putting people into ministry that could potentially lead to God having to cut them down in the sense of humbling them, similar to what he had to do to Satan, humbling them because of pride. Okay, we don't want to see people lifted up to then fall, all right, into that same condemnation, that same form of judgment that Satan came under. Another commentator by the name of Patrick Fairbairn put it this way. He said, the lesson with its attendant warning is for all times. It tells the church that as there are temptations and perils peculiar to the ministerial office, so men should not be in haste to enter it, nor should others seek to push them prematurely forward. At the same time, the matter is wisely left in a certain indefiniteness. No precise age or specific term of probation is fixed in Scripture. Do you understand that quote? Okay, you're saying, because there are peculiar or unique temptations that come with the ministerial office, namely the danger of pride, men should not be in haste to enter into it, nor should others seek to push them prematurely forward. Okay, so that's an important lesson for us as a church. If the Lord raises up men within our church, praise God for that, calls men to be pastors, missionaries, don't adopt this modern philosophy of, don't worry about training, mate. Don't worry about spending any time in the Word. Grab your King James Bible and get on the plane. Don't buy into that philosophy. It'll wreak havoc down the track. Okay? All right? Just have the attitude of encouraging our young men who are called to ministry, train for the ministry, prepare for the ministry, be mature for the ministry. So, so important. But he says the balance is that the matter is wisely left in an indefinite way. There is no precise age or specific term of probation fixed in Scripture. Okay, just the general principle is a man of God must not be a newly planted Christian. He must be. There must be some establishment in his life, spiritually speaking. There must be some maturity before he can qualify for the pastoral office, lest he fall into the same condemnation that Satan fell into. All right. Last but not least tonight, the social qualifications, verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. This is the final qualification. Moreover, in addition to what I've just said, he must have a good report of them which are without. Now, those that are without, that is a reference to the unsaved community. Okay? In Colossians 4:5, we find it says we are to walk in wisdom towards them that are without. And I could give you other verses that refer to the unsaved world as being without. Okay? Without the body of Christ, without the household of faith. Okay? So this is a clear description of a man's social qualifications. In other words, he is to be qualified in his family. He has to have certain qualifications to rule within and to lead within the church of God, but he also has to have a certain qualification here with those outside of the body of Christ, those who know not Christ, okay? He's to have a good report. Now, the word report means witness. It refers to his testimony, okay? Now, it doesn't mean, again, that wicked men, enemies of God, will sometimes seek to slander a man of God or attack a man of God. It doesn't mean that a man of God can never come under false accusation. He will. Okay, but what it does mean is that a man of God must have a good witness, a good testimony with the unsaved community. So let's just use the finances one for an example, because I've heard of examples where pastors have run up bills in a town, not paid their debts, and then got up and left town. That leaves a very bad testimony with those that are without. Can you see that? All right. Very, very dangerous. It's important that a man of God be in some reputation for being a man of character, a man of his word, okay? If within the community a pastor is known to be double-tongued, that he says one thing, does another, that brings reproach upon the name of Christ, and he would therefore be disqualified from that office. So it's a very exact office, isn't it? It's a very high calling. You've got to be blameless in this area as well, of seeking to be just a good testimony to those without, those who do not know the Lord Jesus as Saviour. The reason, well, it tells us, lest he fall, verse 7, into reproach and the snare of the devil. It's interesting that the devil is mentioned in verses 6 and 7. It kind of gives me the idea that the devil's out to get men of God, and he is. I believe that men of God are unique targets of Satan. And here we see, in the previous verse, the reference was more to what happened to the devil and how that applies to a man who gets lifted up in pride. Here we see Satan presented as the hunter of souls. When a hunter lays a snare, it's to try and entrap somebody, isn't it? To entrap something. And that is the picture we see. Satan here is seen as the hunter of souls. And listen, young people, tonight, just while I'm on that, Satan is laying traps for your life, okay? Satan wants to ensnare your life. He wants to trap your life. Don't think he's your friend, okay? And he uses many different ways to do that. But here we see that Satan will try and ensnare a man of God if he fails in this qualification of not having a good testimony with those who don't know Christ. He must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So if a man of God has a very poor testimony with the unsaved community, the devil is going to be onto it like a flash, and he's going to use that to ensnare the man of God and bring him into reproach. And ultimately, what's Satan's aim in doing that? His aim is to bring discredit to the name of Christ, to dishonor the name of Christ. That's what Satan's all about. He's a blasphemer, he's a liar, and he wants to just dishonor the Lord. And so he's out to get particularly God's men. Please be in prayer for God's men. They are special targets, I believe, of Satan. Here we see Satan, he's on the lookout, isn't he, for an opportunity to plant a snare to entrap the man of God. That's what he's doing. He's the hunter of souls. He wanders about as a roaring lion, 1 Peter tells us. So this is why it's so important that a man of God have this social qualification, that he have a good reputation of character within the community in which he serves, lest Satan use that to his advantage. All right, so there we have it. I've been very challenged with just studying through these things, tremendous qualifications that are required of a man of God. And I'm just going to say, like I said last time, would you turn this list into a prayer list for me as your pastor, please? Okay, please pray for me that God will help me to grow further in these qualifications, to be diligent in maintaining these qualifications. Qualifications have to be maintained. There's an aspect where they have to be maintained. And a man of God's got to be diligent to just bring his mind back to this regularly and say, am I before the Lord just fulfilling all these requirements, many, many requirements for the pastor? So as a church, as a church, rather than turning that into maybe a critique list, all right, let me encourage you to turn it into a prayer list for your pastor, please. Pray for me that God will help me in all these many areas, family life, community life, church life, to exemplify what God requires here, to be a good testimony before men. Ultimately, for my glory, absolutely not for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his name not be dishonoured in any way through the ministry God has called me to. And let me encourage you, if you're called to ministry, you believe God may be leading you towards ministry tonight, let me encourage you, take these seriously, commit them to prayer, and seek to be prepared. Let me encourage you again tonight, be prepared for this highest of all callings, this highest office. And let me encourage you, church, as well, let's be careful about this flippant attitude towards men preparing for the highest calling on earth. No, as a church, we need to encourage men who are truly called to dedicate themselves to diligent preparation, to being matured and established, so that we have men who are in it for the long haul. Very grateful for a father who sat me down. I came home from the mission field at the age of 17, all fired up, ready to go and set the world ablaze for Christ. He never poured cold water on that. But he sat me down, took me out for lunch and said, Simeon, we're so excited about what God's doing in your life, but we want you to be in this for the long haul. And you need to now think carefully about preparation, pray seriously about Bible college, pray seriously about studying the Word of God and getting ready so that you're in this for the long haul. And I'm very, very thankful that I had a father who encouraged me along those lines. He never said just, oh, that's it, mate, go for it. No, he had a serious-minded approach to this highest of callings, and I would encourage you to have that same mindset. Okay? Of course, God's going to lead every man a little bit differently as far as how he prepares, and the time frame for each man will be different. But at least adopt this serious mindset of encouraging diligent preparation, and God will bless ultimately in the long run through that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Lord, we just pray that you would take anything that I have said away from our hearts and our minds. And Lord, help us, we pray, as a church. Help me tonight, Lord. I personally feel challenged in studying these qualifications for this high office. Lord, I thank you, like the Apostle Paul did, for the privilege of being placed into the ministry. Lord, it truly is a tremendous privilege to be a preacher of the Word of God, to be a leader of God's people. But Lord, I pray that you would just keep my heart from pride, keep my heart from straying from you. Lord, help me in these many different areas that you require these things to be a man who is blameless. Father, help other men who perhaps God will raise up from this church to pursue after these same qualifications, to have a heart that's serious and earnest about fulfilling all that you require. And we do pray, Lord, that you would raise up pastors, missionaries, evangelists from this church. That would be a great privilege for us as a church to just be a part in setting apart men for gospel ministry. But help us as a church to have a correct mindset with just remembering that this is the highest of all callings a man can have, and therefore to encourage men to prepare carefully and diligently for that high office. Lord, we thank you again for your word. Help us now as we transition into to your table, the Lord's table, to remember you tonight. Remove distractions from our minds and help us in this matter, we do pray in Jesus' name. And for his sake, amen.